I went back and looked. Next month, I think, will be the, I will have been preaching here at least once a month for a year. And y'all have been very patient. I appreciate that. Have you ever met a Sadducee? Me either. But we met some people like them, but Jesus encountered them. And ever since I started preaching here, I've basically been having a series going on, basically called the, in my mind, the encounters with Jesus. Different people encountered Jesus and what happened with them. We've looked at the woman at the well, the rich young ruler. We've looked at particular miracles like the healing of a blind man. We've looked at all sorts of different situations. Today we look at one of the strangest ones. These Sadducees came and asked Jesus a question. And they were a very select group of almost like a club for wealthy aristocrats. If you lived in Jericho, you were least likely to run into a Sadducee. You were more likely to run into a Pharisee. There were a lot more Pharisees. The Sadducees were kind of a small group, a very select group with some very strange views. The encounter with Jesus is so interesting because it starts with a weird question by the Sadducees and ends with a very surprising answer by Jesus. If we just skim on the surface, we might assume that has nothing to say to us today. But my intent is showing you that it has a lot to say to us today, particularly this situation. The story presents us with an issue of profound importance, and it's this question: can we still believe in life after death? The Sadducees said no. Jesus said yes. In 2025, last year, the Pew Research Global Center had a poll, and they asked people, do you still believe in life after death? And it was interesting. In Indonesia, 85% of the people said yes. Kenya, 80%. But in Sweden, only 38%. They found out that in America, 73% specifically believed in heaven, while only 62% believed in hell. 21 years ago, 2005, the CBS News poll revealed that 78% of Americans believe in life after death. So in 20 years, we've kind of gone down a little bit. There's less people to believe. It's important. It is impossible to overstate the importance of this question. If there is no life after death, then death really is the end. That means there's no heaven or hell, and that there's no reward or punishment, there's no resurrection of the dead, and there's no purpose of history. If there is no life after death, then those of us who believe in Jesus have been profoundly deceived. We are, to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul, of all men most to be pitied. If there is no life after death, then if we boil it down, we basically believe a fairy tale, a nice story that has no real meaning. If there is no life after death, why pray? Why believe? Why live for Jesus? Sometimes I hear well-meaning Christians say this: even if it's not true, Christianity is still the best way to go. I don't agree. Count me out. If it's not true, then I don't want any part of it. I know some people say that Christ is so wonderful that even if there is no heaven, it's good to be a Christian. Listen, if this life is all there is, then what we call Christ is just a figment of our imagination. To borrow some words from Shakespeare, Shakespeare's Macbeth, he wrote it this way: life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. So if there is no life after death, thousands of years ago, Job raised the same question. He said this in Job 14:14. If a man dies, will he live again? That is the question, isn't it? We all die, but then what? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, is that all there is? And that brings us to our text today, an encounter that took place 2 or 3 days before Jesus was crucified. Jesus had was coming to Jerusalem for the last time. Pilgrims gravitated to Jerusalem because of the Passover. And because of his rising popularity with the people, the Jewish leaders, we know, had already decided to find a way to put Jesus to death. They were scheming, and we, knowing that his time was short, Jesus took every opportunity to speak to the people, to confront evil, to present himself to the people as their Savior. On this occasion, he faces off with these Sadducees, which were not like Pharisees at all. The Pharisees believed in life after death. The Sadducees did not. But we're looking at Luke chapter 20, 27 through 40. It tells us what happens when they came to him with an absurd question about a woman with 7 husbands. Listen now to the inspired word of God, his word for this church today. Verse 27. Then Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They posed this question. Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies, leaving a wife with no children, his brother shall marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were 7 brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children. And so the second brother married the widow, but he also died. Then the third married her. This continued with all 7 of them who died without children. Finally, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all 7 were married to her. Jesus replied, marriage is for people here on earth, but in the age to come, those worthy of being raised from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they will never die again. In this respect, they will be like angels. They are children of God and children of the resurrection. But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, even Moses proved this when he wrote about the burning bush. Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, he referred to the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead, for they are alive to him. Well said, teacher, remarked some of the teachers of religious law who were standing there, and then no one dared to ask him any more questions. From Jesus' answers, we learn a great deal about life after death. And I want to look at this as I got 2 points and then 2 applications. The first one was we're going to look at the passage as the Sadducees' insincere question. In order to get a handle on this strange question they asked, we need to know something about the Sadducees. They obviously do not believe in the resurrection. They came from a small group of aristocratic families, basically old money of Jerusalem. You could find the Sadducees in the priesthood, in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, because they were sticklers for the law and order. Common people didn't like them. And because they collaborated with Rome, they had power and influence. So they were seen as betrayers, and yet they held to the law of Moses. When you think of the Sadducees, you need to know what they didn't believe. They didn't believe in angels, in heaven or hell. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or the immortality of the soul. In 20th century terms, the Sadducees would be like today's religious liberals who don't believe in the supernatural. I used to pastor in a church not far from here, and in the church just down the road, there was a pastor who basically preached and held this belief. And he said, it really doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not, but you just need to be a good person. It was amazing. They would be a modern day Sadducee. The Pharisees believed in all the things, which are the reason why the two groups didn't get along. They saw the Sadducees as a rich man religion that offered power but no accountability to God. You live, you die, and that's it. I no doubt have heard people, well, when I die, I'm gone. That's nothing, which affects the way you live. If you believe that, you're going to live a different way. This passage is notable because it records the only direct in run in with Jesus with the Sadducees. This is the only one listed. By definition, the Sadducees couldn't become followers of Jesus without giving up what they believed. So that's why they came with a question that seemed absurd in that day and sounded ridiculous in our ears today. But they had used, I would presume, this question with the Pharisees over and over again. And I would say that probably the Pharisees couldn't answer it. And so it's kind of like their stock question they come up with. Sometimes we meet people that have yet to trust Christ, and their stock question is, how could a good God allow so much suffering in the world? There are answers to that, but if you don't know the answer, you kind of get stumped, and then they go, okay, then I don't need to believe. Let's look at verse 28 through 33 again. Here's their basic question and how they tried to stump Jesus. Moses wrote for us. See, they held to Moses. They liked Moses. Wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first one married a woman and died childless, the second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seventh died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. And then at the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, whose wife would she be, since the seven were married to her? Now, this really wasn't a sincere question. They really didn't want to know the answer. They just wanted Jesus to go, and be stumped. They wanted to discredit him in front of the crowds here the final days. The Sadducees intended to ridicule the doctrine of the resurrection. They often used questions like this with the Pharisees, as I just said, and would tie them up in knots. And so they wanted to keep an intellectual dialogue going on, but they had already were firm in what they believed. In order to understand this question, we need to go back to Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. By the way, this passage is one of my wife's worst. She hates this passage because she really doesn't. She says, I don't like the idea of thinking that there's no marriage in heaven. We'll get to that in a minute. So hold on if you're with my wife. But in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, describes a law called the Levirate marriage. Because of the importance of preserving the family name, the law provided for the brother of a man who died childless to marry the widow and have children in the name of the deceased brother. It was considered a sacred obligation. So the question is, after she marries seven brothers, whose wife will she be? Basically, that's a stupid question. And that's basically what Jesus says. Jesus says there's no marriage in the resurrection. The Sadducees framed the question precisely so that people in the crowd would laugh at the question. Maybe she'll be married to the first one, maybe to the last one, maybe to the best looking one, or maybe the one with the most money. You can imagine the snickers in the crowd. The point is, you can't say whose wife she will be. The Sadducees use questions like this to be considered intellectual, but they show the absurdity of trying to believe life after death. But behind the question lay an important and wrong assumption that the afterlife, this is really important, is only a continuation of this life. And I think a lot of people today think the same way. We tend to think that when we die, it'll be much like it is today. And it's not going to be. Eternity is nothing like we don't extrapolate time, what we experience today, and expect that heaven will be like that. It's not the case. So the question, though insincere, does raise up some important issues regarding what heaven will be like. And the answer is, it won't be exactly like it is here on earth. That's good news, even if we totally don't understand it. So let's go to now his answer. We find in what I'm calling Jesus' surprising answer. In Matthew's version of this story, he includes a sentence not included in the Gospel of Luke, where it says this: "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Matthew 22, 29. So if we take those in reverse order, "You do not know the power of God." By asking this trick questions, the Sadducees showed that they underestimated God's power. They started with life as they know it now and simply extrapolated. They could not, in their mind, think it could be different. But Jesus says that the resurrection is not a continuation of this life, but a transformation of all that we have known. Note the two key phrases. Verse 34, it says this age. Verse 35, it says that age. Marriage is natural in this age. It's not going to be natural in that age, in the world that we're going to go to. In a dying world, you need marriage and children to replace those who are gone. But when there are no funerals, there will be no marriages. Remember that he is not giving a seminar on marriage here. He is answering the Sadducees on their own terms. To be like angels doesn't mean that we're sexless. It means one thing and one thing only. Just as angels never die, in the resurrection we will never die either. Jesus answered this way because the question involved the Hebrew law regarding Levirate marriage. And behind the law was the legitimate concern that the family name be continued after death. By definition, Levirate marriage could only take place when a husband died. If there is no more death, there's no more need for marriage itself. Marriage, as we understand it, is thus a temporary condition in this age. To the Sadducees, marriage was primarily a maintaining of the family name on earth. Jesus is saying, your question does not apply to the life to come. We must not think that the next life is in the terms of this one. Life there will be quite different because we will be quite different. This leads to a mystery that has caused some anxiety. We think, I want to be with my husband. Lynn and I have been married 43 years. I can't imagine not being with her. So sometimes when people have read this passage, they kind of go, that's the one thing about heaven I don't think I like. Well, listen. This passage makes it appear as heaven is somehow less than life on earth. But that's precisely backwards. We will not love less in heaven, but we will love more in heaven. Think about this. On earth, our love is always mixed with selfishness, our own idiosyncrasies, our own sins like that tend to persist. We're messed up. Since the fall in Genesis 3, we have messed it up. Nothing is what it should be. I parked in the parking lot across the street. Weeds are coming up. It's part of the fall. If we sometimes say things we shouldn't say, it's part of the fall. We're responsible for it, but it's part of the fall. We're messed up. On earth, even our noblest moments are tainted with self-interest. In heaven, our selfishness will be removed. Our bad habits are gone. The irritating mannerism are removed, and our love will be beat deeper than anything known on earth. What then of our loved ones? What about our children, our family, our wives, and our husbands? Will they be gone? No, they won't be gone. But it won't be the same either. All that we have known will be lifted up on a higher plane. We will know even as we are known by the Lord. I will love my wife much more than I do now, because I will have no sin. It will not be less than what my family is to me, but in that age, my family will be bigger than I can imagine. I will not love my children less, but far more. And I will love Lynn with a love that goes beyond anything I've known in this life. It is not less than marriage. It's something deeper and better and beyond our current comprehension. In that day, we'll love one another with perfect understanding, with perfect communication, with a perfect acceptance. Ladies, when you look at us and you ask us a question and we are like silent for like 5 minutes because we're trying to figure out how to answer the question, we'll be able to answer your question quickly to your satisfaction. It's going to be amazing. We'll be free from everything that holds us back on life. All the relationships that are sacred on earth will be sacred to me in heaven. But we will go beyond that. I do not know exactly what it will be like. But I know for certainty that it cannot be less than what we have known on earth. It must be much more. He goes on to say, not only do you not know the power of God, Jesus makes clear you don't know the scriptures. So the Sadducees, he trumps them. You don't know God's power. You've put that aside. And because of that, your question's silly, stupid. And he says, now it's proven. You just mentioned Moses. I'm going to prove to you, you don't know the scriptures. Because they quoted Moses. Jesus quotes a passage that the Sadducees would have known. In fact, every Hebrew would know. Verse 37 and 38. Look at this. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Every little boy knows the story of the burning bush. They've heard this story over and over again. He quotes this story and he points out, because of the tense of the verb, he says not, I was the God of Abraham, because Abraham's dead. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. I was. So if God was the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it means that they're dead and no more. But that's not what God said. And he goes all the way back to the story of the burning of the bush, and he quotes the story that's recorded in Genesis, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he's basically saying, and they are still alive right now. That's the difference between the past tense and the present tense. We take the same way when we go to a funeral. Oftentimes we say, he was a good friend. Or we might say, she was a wonderful wife, or she was a great cook, or that man was so funny, I loved him. We tend to talk about the past tense. When we come for a funeral, it's hard to look at the casket in front of us, but we say, basically, he's not there anymore. We talk about them in the past tense, about things we shared with them in our life. We can't see them, we can't feel them, we can't touch them, and most of all, we can't talk to them. My brother died a little over a year and a half ago, and we used to talk on the phone. We were like 18 months apart. He was just older than me, and we used to talk on the phone all the time, particularly during hunting season. I would talk to him on the way hunting, and I would talk to him on the way back and tell him what didn't happen. And I would share with him. I would go down and visit him quite a bit. He lived in Alabama. He was a landscaper. And so we would have all these different conversations. I would go to fishing with him. We'd do a lot of different things together. And just this week, years ago, he gave me a set of gloves I hardly ever used, but I kept them in my truck. And they were kind of gloves with rubber on the inside. And all of a sudden, I had to carry some cinder blocks. And I said, and I saw those. I said, Don, thank you very much. I got the perfect gloves for this. Because you know how cinder blocks can tear your hands up pretty quick. And there was a part of me that was sad, because I wanted to call Don right then. I wanted to talk to him. I wanted to tell him what's going on in my day. And we mourn those that have gone before us. But we can mourn with hope the more we understand this passage, because they're not dead. I had the privilege, one day I went down, Don used to carry me to church when I didn't believe, and then he kind of walked away from the church for like 40 years. I was down there and we were talking, he had gotten sick, and I went down to see him, and we were driving to his daughter's about 2 hours away, and I started reminding him of the things he knew. And I said, Don, you kind of walked away from the Lord, haven't you? And he said, yeah. I said, don't you think it's about time to repent? And he looked at me. He knew I cared for him. And he said, yeah. I said, well, I'm not going to give you the words. Why don't you just out loud talk to the Lord right now? And for about 10 minutes, he just, as we were driving up 65, he prayed to the Lord and recommitted his life to the Lord. And after he got through, I said, "Do you believe that he heard you?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Do you believe he forgave you?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, he's just given you something so valuable. Why don't you stop again and pray and thank him for what he's done?" And all of a sudden, with a big smile on his face, he started praying. I kept my eyes open. I was driving. I saw it. It's okay to pray with your eyes open when you're driving, okay? And he thanked the Lord. I have confidence today that he's alive. As alive as Abraham. They are alive with him now. We will see them one day. Note that the Lord repeats "God of" three times. It means that even after death, the Lord knew them and loved them individually. He didn't say, "I'm the God of everybody." He says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Here we have a truth underlying the Christian belief in the resurrection of the dead. God will raise the dead because he cannot fail to keep his promises. Standing on the promises of God, great hymn for today. He will always keep his promises. He who calls himself the God of the living will not leave his people in the grave. Our hope for the future rests not in science, not in speculation, not in some proof text, but in the character of God himself. He is our God, and we are his people. Death is not the end of the story. A better day, a brighter day, a glorious day of resurrection awaits all the people of God. In the meantime, between now and then, we will go and we will live with the Lord. This is what Paul meant when he said to die is gain. Not even death can separate us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. So two applications I want to close with. As we survey this monumental encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees, number one, if God has cared for us in this life, we can be sure he will care for us in the next life. Bank on it. When it comes to death, which might be quick, it might be drawn out, it might be painless or it might be painful, we don't know for certain, the Lord, who has been with us through our earthly journey, will not abandon us when we need him most. What will be our experience in heaven be like? Let me give you a silly illustration. Hopefully that will give you a hint. My son's sister-in-law, her name's Ing. My son's wife could not have children. They've adopted three special needs kids. So it was unique for Callie, Oliver's wife, to have a sister that was big and pregnant. And so she lived in South Carolina, and so they lived in Troutman, and so pretty much every morning, Callie would call her sister, Ing, and before she would answer the phone this way, "I'm still pregnant. I'm still pregnant." So she would call every day, "I'm still pregnant." And you know how in the later days, it was like had a different tone to it. "I'm still pregnant." But if we could ask an unborn child how much he understands, maybe he could think about warmth or kicking, and that's about it. But let him be born, coming sliding through the birth canal, surely a terrifying experience, and then be caught up by some stranger who slaps him on the behind until he cries, and all those lights and sounds, and then sudden movement. What's going on? What does it mean? Where am I? What are they doing to me? After a few seconds, that must have seemed like an eternity, that little baby is placed in the arms of his mother. And his mother has been talking to him for 9 months. The dad has been talking to him for 9 months. Some people even play music to the baby in utero. And all of a sudden he recognizes the voice of the mama, and she cuddles him, and then the baby quits crying and goes to sleep. I tend to think that when we leave this earth become in a new stage of life beyond anything we've known before. It'll be something like that because we will know the voice of our Savior and we will recognize this is good. This is good. Years ago in Georgia, I sat beside, in fact, not far, I sat beside the deathbed of a longtime pastor, John Baldwin, and his wife. They did not have children. There's no other family there or former church members. He had pastored for a long time. He was breathing that death rattle you might have heard of. I read scripture to both of them and prayed and was simply there waiting for him to die. When I prayed and I thanked God for the death of the saints, I saw him pass and breathe his last. Some say that talking about death of someone, sometimes we say we lost Ken Cross today. I tell you, a thing is not lost if you know where it is. If you know, like my brother Don is in heaven, he's not lost. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The Bible says, and so we believe, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said to the repentant thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The most important part of that phrase is the two little words, "with me." "Today you will be with me," Jesus said. Going to heaven is not simply going to another place, like going to Chicago or St. Louis or the mountains or the beach. Going to heaven is going to a person. Heaven is where Jesus is. Everything else is just details. Application number two. Those who refuse the words of Christ that you've heard today go to where God's wrath resides and is dispensed. Some people have said hell is the absence of God. That's not true. God is in hell. He simply is pouring out his wrath there. He pours out his grace in heaven. There's no receptive arms, warm receptive arms of your Savior in hell. This is the end of the story, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. If you want to know the truth about life after death, there are only two ways to be sure. See for yourself, all of us will do that. Or take the testimony of someone who knows, Jesus. Jesus has been there. He entered the realm of death. He experienced it fully. He was as dead as anyone else could be. On the third day, he came back from the dead, never to die again. We have the authoritative word of the Son of God who emerged from the grave. Because Jesus, we are not left in the dark about what happens after we die. Death cannot change our relationship with God because he is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. Jesus defeated death. Those who know Jesus have entered into a relationship that death cannot sever. Our hope for the future is as secure as the promises of God. For the Christian, death is not the end, but the continuing of life together with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I pray these words, you will use them. They will bring comfort to those who know you. And Father, they would bring dread to those who don't know you. May they believe in the words of Jesus. May they know for certain that the Savior who's defeated death can be their Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn is hymn number 348, Jesus is Calling.